all of you. It's great to be here, and thank you for the introduction from Bernard. I did meet Bernard at college, and he was my teacher. I really enjoyed his classes, but I didn't enjoy the essay results that he gave me in return. But no, it was great to have him around there, and that's how we got to know each other. And it's great to be here with you this morning. And as has already been read, we're going to look at Luke 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if you haven't got that open, if you can get it open again, and we're going to look at that now. And it's a very well-known parable, isn't it? We've perhaps grown up with this, so we've probably come to this parable with our kind of preconceived ideas already. We think we know perhaps everything that is to do with this parable. And if you kind of give me some time, I'd like to perhaps try and shed some new light on this parable. But before we go into look at this, let's just pray together now. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, thank you that even so often that we are so faithless, when we put our hope and identity in so many things, thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. And Lord, we come here this morning, I'm sure, with burdens, with cares and worries from the world. And Lord, I pray that we will cast them before you this morning. Lord, I pray for this sermon now. I pray that even though it's a very well-known parable, Lord, I pray that we will learn new things. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray that I won't try and speak plausible words of wisdom, but it will be a demonstration of the Spirit's power and work alive in this church. Lord, I pray that at the end no one will say that that was a great sermon, but that we have a great Saviour, one that who came to earth and died for us, who died for our sins, that we can have our relationship restored with you again. We pray for this time now. We pray that you'll bless this time in everyone's hearts and minds here. In the name of our sinless Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Just to start off with, I just kind of want to look at the theme of parables. So I'm preaching tonight as well, and it would be great to see you come along to that as well, if you think this morning's okay. So this evening we're going to look at another parable as well, and again, a very well-known parable. So I thought I'd just do a quick introduction to parables at the start. And I don't know if you've ever seen a film or read a book where you think you know what is going on throughout the whole time. Throughout your watching of the film, throughout reading the book, you think you've understood everything. And you think you've understood everything in the right way. And then something happens in the book or the film, or you get to the end and you realise, hold on, I've been taking this in completely the wrong way. I've understood it in completely the wrong way. And then you perhaps see the film over again, or you read some chapters of the book again. And you see new things. You see perhaps why people weren't looking at each other quite right. Why he said the things he said during that time. Films such as, I don't know, The Prestige. You might have not seen it, but The Prestige is a great film. And you get to the end of that and something happens and you realise, hold on, I've been reading this the wrong way. And more recently, I've got into the books called by the author C.J. Sampson. And he writes a book called the Shard Lake series, and he's an author, in London during the time of the Reformation, during the time of Henry VIII. And in these books, you think you know what's going on, you think you've got the plot completely, and then at the end, there's this plot twist, and it changes everything that you think you've known about the book. Things aren't as really what they seem. And perhaps throughout our life, if we've grown up in church, perhaps we've done this with the Bible. Perhaps we've done this with parables in the Bible in particular. And many here who perhaps have grown up in church, including myself, we've been taught parables and very well-known parables like this and the one we're looking at tonight. We've been taught these since when we were in our nappies. And the thing is, therefore, perhaps we've presumed that we've read parables in the right way, that we've got the correct life lessons, the correct application from parables, and we try and put them into practice. But if I could be so bold as to say, that if you're anything like me and grown up in church, that we've been taught these life lessons, maybe we've been putting them into practice wrongly, in the wrong way. And we've been perhaps getting the application wrong. Maybe everything I say today you know already, and actually this is just a timely reminder of things that you already know, and if that's so, praise God. But I know as a child, it was, and this is not a failure of my the church that I grew up in, this isn't a failure of my parents who brought me up, but I know as a child it was easier to teach me moralistic life lessons of what I should and should not do, rather than teaching me that I'm a sinner by nature and choice, that I sin all the time in my thoughts, my actions, and that I'm in need of saving. I know it was perhaps easy to teach me perhaps moralistic life lessons. So this morning, we're going to be looking at this parable of the Good Samaritan, and we're going to look at another parable this evening, but I'm going to keep that one a secret, keep on a bit of a cliffhanger. And hopefully we'll be able to learn perhaps new things. And as I mentioned, firstly, we're going to perhaps look at parables as a whole, the purpose of parables. And we see the purpose of parables written in the, just after the parable of the sower, so few chapters before this one. And here Jesus actually explains to us what the purpose of parables were. And contrary to perhaps popular opinion, parables were not told in order to help illustrate Jesus' points. Parables were not told to help people understand more. In fact, they were used to perhaps obscure the truth. In Mark 4, it says, when he was alone, he told the 12 and the others around him, and they asked him about parables, and he told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving. They may be hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. And here, this is said at the end of the parable of the sower. And here, seeds go out and land on four different types of soil. And Jesus, throughout all parables and throughout the scripture, we see that he states parables publicly for everyone to hear. He states them for a whole audience to hear. But within that audience, he states them to a particular group of people. He states them to, and not everyone has an ear to hear. As we're told, hearing is not the same as listening. So he states them to a particular audience, and he also pleads. Within that particular group in the audience, he says, whoever has an ear, let them hear. He wants all people, anyone with ears to receive his word, to receive it. But Jesus does acknowledge not everyone will. He does acknowledge not everyone will. And here the lack, there's no lack in Jesus' power here. The lack comes from us. The lack comes from our own heart. And there's four different reactions, isn't there, in the parable of the sower, which ultimately boils down to two. You are either here or you are not, pure and simply. Again, there's no lack in Jesus' power. The lack comes from us. It's the heart of the person. So the purpose of parables was in fact to hide and obscure the truth from some and reveal truth to others who have the ears to receive such truth. And what is the truth? John 17 says, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. We want to know about truth. We come to God's word, and that's what we're doing here this morning. Jesus also tells us in John that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you want to know about truth, we've got to look at God's word. We've got to look at Jesus. And that's what we're going to go on to do now. And see what Jesus has to say to us throughout this parable this morning. So we're going to look now at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as already mentioned, it is a hugely famous parable, isn't it? It's about a story about a beautiful stranger helping a man who's left for dead. Even when the people in society who you think perhaps were holy, they passed him by and left him for dead. It is a story about a beautiful stranger, and this beautiful stranger is a Samaritan. And now this word comes with certain baggage, doesn't it? We've come to this parable again with our preconceived ideas. But actually, that was not the label given to them in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, they thought they were the race of half-breeds from the north. And actually, he was enemies with the one who was lying on the ground. Samaritan, as we said, comes with certain baggage now, some kind of label of benevolence and love. But that was not the label given to the Samaritans in Jesus' day. In fact, they were publicly cursed in the synagogues there. And if you notice in the passage, the expert of the law at the end, in his answer, in verse 37, he says, who's the hero of the story? Who's the one who helped the man left for dead? And the expert of the law can't bring himself to say that the Samaritan is the good guy of the story, that he is the hero. He just says, through gritted teeth, the one who showed mercy on him. And this Samaritan, he does show incredible love. He does show incredible compassion, doesn't he? And at the end, again, verse 37, it says, it ends with that very famous line, that famous imperative, that famous kind of moral of the story, surely. And it says, verse 37, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. So therefore, how I got taught this parable, and surely it's assumed that this is just a simple morality tale of what we should go, of what we should go and do. That's how I got told the story, and maybe many people here did as well. Many people think that Jesus just wants us to practice this good ethical code. Are you that priest at church that really should have helped that person out? Are you that Levite who should have helped that person cross the road last week? Are these moral situations really the desired outcome of the parable? Or maybe Jesus wants us to just break down the ethical divides of race. Here there's different races, aren't there? There's Samaritan, there's Jewish people. Maybe Jesus just wants us to break down the ethical divides of race and show that love is truly at the heart of it. Love is the real winner. Or, what is the point of the parable? What is the point? And to do that, we need to go back to the start of the parable and look at the end of the parable as well. So we look at the start and look at the question, and go back to the question asked of Jesus that prompts off the whole story. And again, it's the expert of the law, and he's given answers to Jesus. He's having a bit of a dialogue with Jesus. And here it says he's wishing to justify himself. And he asks Jesus in verse 29, and who is my neighbour? So the expert of the law asks this. And then it ends, look down verse 36 as well. It finishes with Jesus asking this, verse 36. And this bit's important. Who was the neighbour to the one left for dead? Who was the neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? And that bit is key. That is the key interpretive question. Who is it, then, that Jesus is asking us to identify with in this story? Who is it that Jesus is asking us to identify with? Is he asking us to put ourselves in the place of the robbers? Thank goodness for that, no. The priest? The Levite? No. The Samaritan? No. At least not yet. First of all, he asks us to see ourselves as the man left for dead. First, he wants us to see things from his side, to see things from his perspective, and then judge who the good Samaritan is, who the good neighbour was. The first clue is we're going to put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of the fallen man. Of the fallen man. Well, why do I say fallen man? And here, there's a couple of reasons for that, which I'll go into now. And fallen man, I'll say this because, look down verse 30 as we go into the story. There's a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Jerusalem was kind of given this, it's biblical imagery for this more heavenly paradise, isn't it? We see paradise in Genesis, and we see in Revelation 21, heaven, this new paradise, the new Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's meant to be kind of given this, it's meant to be this heavenly city, this heavenly kind of paradise. And here, this man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And actually, Jericho, if we know from perhaps from our Old Testament as well, Jericho was on the edge of the promised land. He was going out from paradise and going out from the promised land, out of kind of, in a sense, God's blessing. And where is Jericho located? It's headed east out of Jerusalem. So he goes down from this heavenly city, this paradise, and heads out east. And again, is there imagery here about when, in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they're sent out of paradise, and where do they go? We're told that they went out east of Eden. They went out east of Eden. Similarities here, surely. And also, if that's not enough, actually the travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho was, let me get this right, it was an actual physical descent of 1,000 metres in the space of 23 miles. So not only have you got this kind of biblical imagery of this man being fallen, heading out from this paradise, but also there is this physical descent from this city of Jerusalem, heading down towards Jericho. And if that's not bad enough, then this fallen man falls again among the robbers. He is stripped, he is abandoned, he is half dead. I think the word plagued here is literally the word. That's his condition. Left for dead, we see there in verse 30. And this is the predicament that the man is in. And if we go back to the key verse, the interpretive kind of verse, this is what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to realize his problem is our problem. Jesus wants us to see it as our predicament, that this is the condition that we were in. So what hope do we have? If that was our condition, if we see ourselves, if we see things from his perspective, and then judge who the good neighbour is, what hope do we have? I mean, a likely place that we would look for help and for hope would surely be religion. And as I'm sure we know now, is actually the places where we think he would find help are no help to him at all. He comes across a priest, doesn't he? Look down verse 31. He comes across a priest. And is there any hope? Is there any help there? No. Not a chance. And perhaps contrary to popular opinion, it's usually taught perhaps that this man was, he didn't touch this man left for dead because contact with a corpse would have made him unclean to fulfill his temple obligations, which is true. If he touched a corpse, it would have made him unclean. But actually, if we take the point of view that we were looking at before, this man going down from Jerusalem, if we look down here in verse 31, this priest was going down the same way. He was heading down from Jerusalem, not up to it. He wasn't heading up towards the temple. If he touched the corpse and then went up towards the temple, he would have been unclean to fulfill his obligations. But here he's leaving Jerusalem. And I think it's more or less, it just shows his complete lack of love and care and concern for his neighbour. His cares and concern weren't a matter of purity. It was actually just a lack of love and concern for his neighbour. And then, who else comes along? We see a Levite comes along, verse 32. And the Levite, he would have fulfilled a lesser role in the temple than the priest, but still an extremely holy man. Extremely holy man. And does this man help? Not a chance. And isn't it awful when religion can turn us to do such things and ignore people who need help? And then lastly, we come across this Samaritan, this famous Samaritan. And again, Samaritans were absolutely hated by the Jewish people. No Jew thought there could be a good Samaritan. But this Samaritan is the answer to this fallen man. He is the answer to this fallen man. He's nothing like the religions that have come before him, is he? In fact, if the Samaritan had been lying on the ground, the priest and the Levite, when they came across him, would have more or less welcomed his death. But this Samaritan, verse 33, this Samaritan, he came to him and saw him. He had compassion. He had compassion. And I think the New Testament verb here is usually translated as moved in his bowels with pity. This Samaritan was moved in his bowels with pity. And elsewhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, whenever we see this phrase, moved in his bowels and his guts with pity, this phrase is only ever used of Jesus. This phrase is only ever used of Jesus. In every narrative it is used, Jesus is the subject. In every parable, Jesus is meant to be the subject. And we're told here as well, twice for emphasis, this isn't put here by accident, twice for emphasis, this Samaritan going to the man, this Samaritan going to where this fallen man was. Verse 33 and 34, we're told twice, he came to where the man was. Verse 34, he went to him. This outsider, this beautiful stranger, moved in his guts with pity, goes to the man lying left for dead in his hopeless situation. And again, remember what we've said before. Where are we meant to place ourselves? Where's Jesus? How does Jesus want us to view things here? We're meant to put ourselves in the shoes of this fallen man. We're meant to see ourselves as brutalized, left for dead, as fallen. Let's read verses 33 and 34. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And where he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So there you are, in this half-dead, corpse-like state. Religion, we've seen that has been no help to you whatsoever. Perhaps the place where you would look for help, the place where you would look for rescue, that's failed you. Where religion has done nothing, this beautiful stranger comes near and does everything. Whereas religion stood far off and did nothing, this beautiful stranger comes near, takes pity, heals, carries, cares, and pays. And it's notable, isn't it, about the two denarii given. And again, there's perhaps some links here that we can make, and I don't want to dwell too heavily on this bit, because it's not the main point of the passage. But with the two denarii, you can probably see a footnote in your passage, in your Bible there. A denarii was symbolic of a day's wage. And meaning, and this beautiful stranger gives two denarii to the innkeeper, meaning that by the time this beautiful stranger returns, it will be the third day. And he can complete this healing work that he's begun. I don't want to dwell too much on that, but perhaps that's echoes of Jesus and his resurrection. It's not put there by accident. But Jesus here, the main point is that Jesus is pleading with us to put ourselves in the picture. He's pleading with us to put ourselves in the picture, but not as a priest, thank goodness, not as the Levites, and definitely not as the Good Samaritan. Definitely not as the Good Samaritan yet. First, have you put yourself in the place of the fallen man? First, have you put yourself in the place of this man brutalized? First, have you appreciated the love of this beautiful stranger? Have you assessed who the good neighbor is in this situation for yourself? And then once you have done that, once you have recognized this love, now go and do likewise. Now go and do likewise. The point is, first, you don't conjure up the character within yourself to become good Samaritans. First, we need to be the fallen man. First, we need to experience the love and the compassion of this outsider. First, we need to recognize that. And then go and do likewise. Hopefully you've been taught this. I know what Bernard's like at preaching and teaching from college. And, you know, you've probably been told that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament texts and prophecies. We're to look for Jesus in the Old Testament. He's the aim of the Old Testament. He's the aim of the New Testament. Why should that suddenly change when we get to the parables? Why should that change when we get to the parables? The centre of this is not us. The centre of this is not us. The centre is Jesus. And although perhaps you've grown up with this parable and you've been taught that the application is go and do likewise, and I'm telling you today that the application is go and do likewise, and there's not a huge surprise here, but there's a hugely important change when you read it this way. There's a hugely important change when you read it this way. It's not a simple morality tale of what we should go and do, because the centre is not our resolve to become good Samaritans. The centre is Jesus himself. If we miss him in any part of Scripture, we miss the gospel. If we miss him in any part of Scripture, we turn the good news of the gospel into law. This is not a morality tale. And there's no gospel in it if we read it in that way. And you might be like, well, this is a parable. How much can we really draw from this? It's meant to be a story. It is a fictional tale. But actually, Jesus is the one that has turned this Good Samaritan from fiction into fact. Jesus has turned the Good Samaritan from fiction into fact. Because we read later on that there was a man who did travel that Jericho road. But he travelled in the opposite direction. He went upwards towards Jerusalem and not falling away from it. And as he went up towards Jerusalem, he was carrying something on his back for me and for you. A wooden cross. And later on, as he got near Jerusalem, he would be nailed to that cross for fallen men and women. And from the cross, we see the very actions of go and do likewise. From the cross, you see the very actions of love one another as I have loved you. The great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he once said this: "My theology can be condensed into four words. Jesus died for me." The Good Samaritan. At first, it wasn't about us. It was about Jesus. And when we recognize what he has done for us, then it is about us. Then we can go and do likewise. Maybe, I don't know, you thought that, like the teacher of the law at the beginning, you could try and justify yourself. Perhaps earn your ticket into heaven by conjuring up this character within yourself to become the Good Samaritan. That you could justify yourself, earn your ticket into heaven by some good deeds. But no. What does this mean then for you and for me sitting here nearly 2,000 years later in Newport? What does this mean for us? How then do we, if we read the parable this way, how then can we react to it? How can we react to this? Well, again, first, you need to put yourself in the place of the fallen man. And actually seeing ourselves as bruised, half dead, in a corpse-like state, it's not the first time that Scripture says that we're in this condition. Ephesians 2 says, "You were once dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to walk." We are all deserving of God's anger. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved. Now, because of what Jesus has done, and when we recognize that, now we can go and do likewise. And can you imagine the community around here in Newport? Can you imagine how that would be really changed and blessed if we took the go and do likewise seriously? If we're taking seriously within ourselves the what Jesus has done for us, then we need to take seriously the go and do likewise. We can't have one without the other. Can you imagine how the community here would be changed if we showed them this sort of love? It would be incredible. So then, we have got a responsibility. We've got to be aware of situations around the community here, around the town, of places where we can really go and do likewise. Whether that's helping out at a food bank, whether that's volunteering for community projects. But can people say, here in this town, in this city, can people say, "I don't perhaps believe everything that Emmanuel Church believe in, but actually as a community we'll be a lot worse off if they were not here"? Can people really say that about this church? A Christian writer called Timothy Keller, he says this, and which is, "There are some needs only you can see. There are some hands only you can hold. There are some people only you can reach." When I was, as has already been mentioned, I grew up in Kent, hence my ridiculously posh voice. But the church that I went to there, I then became a youth leader in that church, and then I eventually worked at the church for 2 years. And it's quite a large church, between 500-600 people. And every summer we had a holiday club. And at the end of this holiday club, there was the holiday club Sunday service. And this got a few more people in, about maybe between 700 and 800. And actually, as youth leaders, what we had done was to place a man outside. There's two main doors for the church, but the one that most people came through, what we'd done, we'd place an actor outside the church, lying down on a bench. And he was dressed up as a homeless man. And the thing was, he was actually a member of the church. But he was lying down on this bench as most people, probably 500 odd people, came in through the church. And this isn't meant to say anything against my previous church. It was a great church. But actually, as people came in for church, every single person passed this man by without saying a single thing. And during the service itself, the person who was preaching paused in the middle of the sermon. And a couple of people went outside, brought this man in a wheelchair, brought him to the front, and he stood up. And people then recognised who it was. And he said that no one said anything to him. As people, hundreds of people, walked into church that day, there's just one child that stopped, turned round to him and said, "Excuse me, would you like to come into church today?" That was it. And this shocked the congregation. It was a church that preached the gospel. It was a church that believed that Jesus had died and done so much for them. But had they, do we, take seriously the go and do likewise? And it's not meant to, I'm not meant to have a go at my old church here. Perhaps if I did that this morning before I came in, I got someone from college and to make, lie down outside the church. What would the reaction be like here? Do we take seriously the go and do likewise? So the Good Samaritan. The centre is not us. The centre is Jesus. First, don't conjure up the character within yourself to be Good Samaritans. First, look at Jesus and what he has done for us. Then, go and do likewise. First, experience the love of this compassionate outsider. Then, go and do likewise. Then, go and make other people experience the compassion of a loving outsider. If we take seriously what Jesus has done for us, we need to take seriously the go and do as well. Amen.